All right. Well, good morning again. If you have a Bible with you, go ahead and open it up to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians is in the New Testament. It's about three-fourths of the way through your Bible. If you have a Bible on your phone and that's kind of how you read it, you can go ahead and do that. The verses will also be up on the screen as well. But we're currently in this series called If Then, where we're walking very slowly through this New Testament letter written by the Apostle Paul to this church in the city of Colossae. And the title of the series actually comes from a verse that we're going to be in about a month or so, which is Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. It says this, "So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." So again, we're going to really dive deep into that passage in a few weeks, but in this verse, we see a really powerful reminder that as followers of Jesus, even though we live our lives here on earth, oftentimes looking outward and forward, we should always be seeking things that are upward, where Christ is. You know, this verse actually came to mind this weekend for the verses that were in Colossians chapter 2. So over the last few years, I personally have seen just this increase of articles and stories of people online who have left the church or who have kind of walked away from faith altogether. Many of these people were raised in Christian families, or they were raised kind of in the church. That was a key part of their lives, but now they've kind of walked away, or they've changed what they believe. And many of these stories are often shared on social media, or they can be posts that are published online, but a lot of recent data kind of shows these studies as well. And what these studies are showing is that this is more prevalent amongst younger people, but not only have I read these stories online and seen people talking about it, but I've had conversations with some of you. You know, people here in our church family about sons and about daughters and about siblings who maybe no longer identify with Christianity. And those conversations are often pretty heavy. They're difficult conversations, ones where we just talk, we sit together, and then we just pray at the end. Times where we ask God to draw those people to himself, for them to believe, to root themselves in the truth of the gospel of who Jesus is. Because more than anything, that's what we want, right? We want that for ourselves. We want that for those in our lives that we love, right? We want people to experience the love of Christ, to be rooted, to be built up, and to be established in the faith. You know, sometimes people describe this process as their deconstruction. What they're doing is they're kind of breaking down the beliefs and the worldview that they used to identify with. Sometimes people call themselves ex-evangelical. That's another way of describing a person who was maybe raised in an evangelical church that no longer goes there or identifies that way. But whatever it is, what these stories bring to mind for me, what these conversations that I have with some of you bring to mind, is that every single person is searching for truth. We all want to know how to make sense of God, of the world, right? Of ourselves, of our desires. We want to know what a satisfying and fulfilling life is. And because that's true of us here in 2023, we also see in the book of Colossians that it was true of them. It's true of humanity. See, we're going to see that in Colossians chapter 2 here, but not only are we going to see that, but we're going to see what it means for us to be rooted, to be established in the truth of who God is and who we are. So, Colossians chapter 2, four verses today, four or five verses. We're just going to be camping out here. So Colossians chapter 2, I'm just going to start with the first few words of verse 4, and you'll see why in a second. Paul writes this. He says, "I am saying this." Okay, so I want to stop there, because how we're going through this book of the Bible very slowly, oftentimes we are not breaking these up into arguments and ideas that appear in the text. So when we say that word, when we see that word "this" there, we actually need to read that in light of what Paul just wrote. Okay, whenever we read or study the Bible, it's super important for us to look at the context of what's around the verse that we're reading, because oftentimes it's a continuation, right, of an idea or a thought that was previously made. So what did Paul say before this? Well, that's where we were last week. If you were here, that was Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, which says this. Paul writes, "For I want you to know how greatly I'm struggling for you. For those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me in person, I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So right before verse 4, what Paul was writing to them, he shared his desire for the Colossians, for those in Laodicea, for all who hadn't met him. He wants them to be encouraged. He wants them to be united together in their faith so that they would have all the riches of complete understanding of Christ. I mean, this was what Paul struggled for. This is what he labored toward. This is why he could rejoice in his sufferings. Because in all the things God was doing in and through him, it was for God to be glorified and for people to come to know the gospel. Okay, so now that we know what the this is, let's read the rest of what Paul's going to write. Okay, Colossians 2, verse 4. I am saying this so that no one will deceive you with arguments that sound reasonable. For I may be absent in body, but I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see how well ordered you are and the strength of your faith in Christ. Okay, so we see here that Paul's words beforehand, last week that we saw, they were actually meant to prepare this group of people that he loved, that he had never met, but they were really dear to him. He was preparing them. He wanted them to be on guard and ready. And the phrase he uses is so that no one may deceive you with arguments that sound reasonable. Now, we know what that word to deceive means, right? That's not just a Bible word. To deceive means to cause someone to believe something that isn't true. And oftentimes, this happens at a personal gain for the person doing the deceiving, right? And deception, it can be either very small or it can be very large in scale. I read a story this week back in the 1920s. There was a man who deceived thousands of Americans into investing into this postage stamp scheme. He collected money from investors, and what he would do was pay the earlier investors with money that he got from the later investors. And what he did was he led everyone to believe that all the money was from the profits of this company that didn't exist, but all of this was for his own personal gain. He became very rich in this process, and that guy's name was Charles Ponzi. Yeah, you get it, right? Ponzi. His last name, Ponzi schemes. He was the brain, he was the guy that created that. And which is probably a pretty fitting consequence, right? Like that deception was so large, like that's how he's remembered. Like we have a whole category of criminal activity named after this guy because he led people away by deceiving them. He took their money. It was large-scale deception. But see, while that's a large-scale example, there's smaller-scale examples that we walk through all the time. Lying on a resume could be one. Or lying on your taxes, right? A person lies on their resume about their work experience in the hopes of getting the personal gain of a job that they want. Or they lie about how much they made in their income so that they get to keep more of their money that they don't have to pay in taxes, right? Well, that's smaller in scale. At the heart of it is the same. It's deceptive. It's untruth. And the Greek word here that Paul uses for deceive is this long word. It's paralogizomai, which is really interesting that he uses that word because at the core of that word is dishonesty. It's not just something that's like, oh, I misunderstood or I had no idea. It's like, no, its intent with this deception is to lead people away. And Paul wrote that he didn't want that to happen for these Colossian Christians from one particular place. It was from arguments that sounded reasonable. See, what was happening in this community was there was heresy and there was false teaching that was happening around the church that people from the church were really tempted to believe and walk away from their faith. See, if it wasn't attractive, right? If it wasn't like arguments that sounded good, then they wouldn't have been tempted to believe it. And that gets us at the core of how that there's always this attractive nature to things that deceive us. Whether it's a promise of a frustration or a hardship that's taken away, or something else promised to us that we believe would satisfy us. Right? I mean, this is what the advertising industry is built on. Trying to sell us products by convincing us that those products are going to do something for us, right? I mean, in the first episode of the show Mad Men, Don Draper, he just said, this is what advertising is. Look at what he said. He said, advertising is based on one thing, happiness. And do you know what happiness is? Happiness is the smell of a new car. It's freedom from fear. It's a billboard on the side of the road that screams with reassurance that whatever you're doing is okay, that you are okay. And what products do is they often try and convince us with arguments that sound reasonable, right? A 30-second commercial is a convincing argument. If you only had this, which just happens to be what we're selling, right? Yes. Then you would have everything you need. You'd be okay. But this goes beyond just things that we buy. This is just how we think. This is what we want to believe. It informs our worldview. Because all of us, again, would say to some degree, we just want a satisfying and fulfilling life. So what do? We find things that we believe will do that for us. We believe arguments that sound reasonable. But see, arguments like Paul brings up here in the text, in and of themselves, they're amoral. Arguments can be positive or they can be negative, good or bad. An argument can deceive somebody or it can empower them. It can lead them astray or it can lead them to the truth. See, what matters is what's at the core of the argument. What are you trying to persuade someone of? See, arguing and persuasion, they were actually as parts of Paul's ministry. If you read the book of Acts, you will see that he did this a lot. Acts chapter 19, verse 8 and 10, Paul was in Ephesus at this point, but look at what it says that he did. Paul entered the synagogue, and he spoke boldly over a period of 3 months, arguing and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Then verse 10, this went on for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. A significant part of Paul's ministry, it was arguing, it was conversing, it was persuading, it was sharing the word of God with people. And look, I want to be really clear in my own intentions with you. When you come here on a Sunday to worship together, I'm trying to do the same thing. When we open this book together, I'm trying to persuade you to follow Christ, to live in him, to experience that grace of knowing God and being known by him. I'm not trying to persuade you to follow Jesus so that he can provide you with happiness or health or wealth. That's not what's promised to us if we follow Christ. That's a very shallow view. See, what you are promised when you follow Christ is you get him. You get God himself. Remember last week, so that you may have all the riches of complete understanding of Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is what we get. But see, I try to do that with persuasion and with reasonable arguments from here. Not based on what sounds good to me or like my views or anything, but no, from what this book says. Because this is what God has told us. See, that's why every weekend we open this book, because God's word is alive. It's active. It has the power to change us, to take us from spiritual death to spiritual life. But Paul, for these Colossians, he wasn't able to argue and persuade with them like he was in Ephesus. Why? Because he wasn't with them. He had never met them before. And we actually see this in the text, the next verse. He says, "For I may be absent in body, but I'm with you in spirit." Now, we hear that phrase, in spirit. We actually say that, right? And I don't get the sense that Paul is saying that maybe how we do. Like, we can't go to the graduation open house. So what do we say? Ah, I'm with you in spirit, right? Or someone's going through something difficult. It's like, I can't be there, but I'm with you in spirit. What we mean is we're with them emotionally, but not physically. And while I think that's what Paul is getting at, there seems to be a deeper sense of union that Paul is talking about here with these people. That even though he's absent in body, it's their shared faith. It's that the Holy Spirit indwells the Colossians and indwells Paul that knits them together in this deep and profound way. That's why, even as Paul, he can say this, as he's never met them before. He doesn't know their names. He's never seen their faces. but he's family because God has saved him and he has saved the Colossians. And I love what Paul's reflecting on as he's away from them. Look at what he says about their faith. He says, I am rejoicing to see how well-ordered you are. I'm rejoicing at the strength of your faith in Christ. I love getting that picture as Paul's like thinking about like what to write them, and he's just smiling, he's beaming, he's proud, right? He's so excited about what God is doing in this community. And there's two aspects he's very excited about that he talks about specifically. He says how well-ordered they are and the strength of their faith. The Greek words for those two descriptors there are pretty interesting. The Greek word for order is toxis, and the Greek word for strength is stereoma. And those, I'm not expecting you to know what those are, but those words were military words. They were used in military kind of settings and descriptions, which is cool because it kind of gives you this picture of Paul as like this general, and he's reflecting on his soldiers in this one place, and he's like, they are just strong. They're standing up. They're standing next to each other. They've got each other's back. They're fighting the good fight of faith. And we see Paul continue to encourage them toward this end in the next verse. Look at what he says in verses 6 and 7. He says, so then, connecting it to what he just said, so then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught and overflowing with gratitude. One commentator I read this week shared that these two verses are at the heart of this entire letter. This is Paul's core desire for the Colossians. And we actually see here that this verse actually acts as kind of a hinge point for the entire letter. Because from here, we're going to start to see a lot of commands, a lot of the then things. Like our series is kind of a nod to this. It's if, then, right? So if, meaning that if this is true, then do this. Or believe this, or live this, right? The first part of the letter was a lot of the if stuff. Indicative statements, statements of fact. And now, a lot of the passages is going to be the then stuff. Imperatives, commands, practical marching orders of faith. Okay, so let's break it down. What did he say? He says, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him. Okay, in that one verse, we see two unique markers of a follower of Jesus. We have received and we walk. First, we receive Christ Jesus as Lord. If you are a Christian, there was a time in your life that you received Christ. It was no longer your parents' faith. It was no longer your grandparents' faith. Okay? You chose to repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his ascension. You didn't receive Jesus as just a good teacher who said some wise things. You didn't receive him as a good guy, right? A moral man who did some good for the world, but you received him as Lord, the ruler of your life. That's true. Jesus sits on the throne of your life. And from that decision to receive him comes the second marker, you walk in him. This is ongoing faith and obedience to Christ, to the life that he's calling you to. It's one of love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those words might ring a bell. We talked about them last year. They're fruit of the Spirit. These are what God brings about in us as we walk in obedience to him. But see, to understand this even more, what Paul did for the Colossians was he gave them pictures. And I love that Paul writes this way because it really connects with me personally. I'm a visual learner. I learn by seeing things. So when Paul writes these words, it just brings things to mind. And Jesus taught in the same way. If you read the Gospels, Jesus would walk around with his disciples. He's like, the kingdom of God is kind of like that. And it was a tree or it was a field or it was something else. It was visual. But here, we see three pictures of what it looks like to walk in him. He says this, being rooted and built up and established. Okay, being rooted. About a month ago, my father-in-law came over to help us take out this forsythia bush that had really just grown out of control in our yard. And by help, I mean he did it, okay? Like, I watched. But what was once this bush became this massive mutant bush tree. Like, it was pretty, but it was taking over our backyard. But with the proper tools, he cut it up in like a minute. We pulled the branches away, but the roots, nope, they're still there. We just spent so much time hacking away at these roots, and we got a bunch of them down, but then we looked at it, we're like, let's just bury them, right? We couldn't get it all out of there because the roots had just grown so far. So eventually we're going to have another forsythia bush that's going to grow up out of here, but it's going to be a little while. But I was just thinking about this experience, and then it led me to kind of doing some research as I was looking at the text this week. But I found some really cool pictures. There's this university in the Netherlands, can't pronounce the name, but they came up with all these drawings of these plants and their root systems and stuff. And we're just going to cycle through some of them right here, you'll see. But when you look at these plants, like they took them out and then they kind of drew them, okay? But when you look at these plants out in the wild, you can't see any of what's under the surface, right? But when you look at them here, you see how as the stem and the leaves and the trunk are all growing upward, the roots are growing down, and they're growing out. And while the roots provide the essential nutrients, right, for the plant as a whole, they also serve as an anchor, as we experienced. We were trying to take an anchor out of the ground. We could not get it out of there. What they do is they keep the plant upright through wind and storms and other elements because of how firmly they are in the ground. And this is the picture Paul gives the Colossians, that as they grow in their faith, as the world notices the top stuff, sees them, sees their character, their love, their life in Christ, that's going to happen as the gospel takes root and goes deep in them, as they grow more established in who they are. See, the longer and deeper the roots grow, the more difficult it is for that tree or plant to be uprooted. Next, Paul, he talks about being built up. And while this metaphor could connect to the trees and horticulture, stuff like the roots, this language is actually more in the vein of architecture. The idea of a structure being built up on a foundation that's really solid. And in other places, we see the biblical writers like Paul and Peter, they talk about the church in this way, being built up on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And in the letter of 1 Peter, Peter was writing to Christians, he told them that they were like living stones, that they were this spiritual house that was being built up together with Jesus as the cornerstone. He was the stone that the entire house was built around. And that happened as they matured, as they grew up. But the last image Paul gives is that they would be established in the faith. Another word for established there is strengthened or solidly grounded. And what I think Paul's getting at is this is kind of the hopeful result of the first two. When the roots grow down and they anchor, and as they're built up on their faith, that they would be strong. Right, they would be unable to be moved, steady amidst every season. See, when I hear that word established, I think of relationships. I think of marriages of people I know that they've been married a long time. I love going to weddings, and I love when they do that dance at weddings where they have everyone who's married come out, and then they weed you out by how long you've been married. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Like, you go out there, and they're like, all right, if you've been married a year, leave, you know? If you've been married 5 years, leave, you know? And so my wife, Danielle, and I, we always dance, and we always like, oh, I think it's them. They're kind of old, right? I think they're going to be here a long time, you know? But eventually, the couples, they fall away, and then there's one, it's like, married 200 years or something crazy, right? But the cool thing about that is everyone claps. Like, that couple steals the show. And what's on display is their relationship. How strong, how strengthened they are, how established their marriage is. And we don't know all that they've been through. All we know in that moment is that it's been a long time, that their relationship has been together. See, Paul, he uses these three pictures, being rooted, being built up, being established, to describe his hope for these Christians. But this is actually the hope in light of a warning that's about to come. And this is the warning in verse 8. Paul says, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world, rather than Christ. So the first words that Paul says there are a warning, right? It's be careful. Watch out. Be ready. Paul wrote a similar thing to the church in Ephesus. Chapter 4, verse 14 says, then we will no longer be little children tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness in the techniques of deceit. So Paul, again, he's using these pictures, right? Being taken captive, being out at sea, and being blown around by the wind and the waves. See, Paul is alluding to this truth that even though Christians, that we believe the gospel, the objective truth of who Jesus is, what he's accomplished, that we can be tempted to believe something else. Other ideologies, other philosophy. And the phrase that he uses, it's vivid. It really catches us, doesn't it? He says, be careful that no one takes you captive. To be taken captive is to be captured, to be taken away from where you belong. You know, one translator I read said that this phrase could be translated as being carried away as plunder, like pirates looting a ship and taking riches and people with them. And the warning gets really specific. Paul says, don't be taken captive by this, through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on elements of the world. Okay, philosophy, that is just a study of a particular branch of knowledge or experience, right? Philosophy, again, nothing wrong with that. But it's what the philosophy is teaching. That is what matters. And here we see the two that Paul's saying, watch out. And it's human tradition and elements of the world. Human tradition, that can be looking at ways that things have always happened, or it can be looking at things with us as the pinnacle, as humans at the center. And then elements of the world, that's what's measured and what's seen, right? It's this emphasis on the physical, material world more than the spiritual. And later on, Paul's actually going to get very specific to what this was for the Colossians, what they were tempted to believe and put their hope in, and we're going to be there the next 2 weeks. So if you want to read ahead, this is Colossians 2, 9 through 23. But see, this passage again reminds us that even though we follow Christ, we may be tempted by other ideologies, worldviews, philosophies that say, ooh, that sounds better. And in those moments, we're taken captive by empty deceit. You know, as I was thinking about what this is for us today, for humanity today, like what seems to be at the core of what people are searching for, it is identity. We're all searching for the answer to that question, who am I? We all want to know. And today, we're often told, look inside yourself for that. That your desires are the basis of your identity. But the Bible tells us that our identity is actually based on something outside of us. It's given to us. Our identity is actually what God says about us, not what we say about us. And that's actually really good news. See, every time we hear of an ideology or a worldview or a philosophy, or we're tempted to say, ooh, that sounds really good, we must always put it through what God has told us, this lens, this filter. See, when the world tells us to follow our heart, the word says you actually need a new heart. Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah was a prophet talking about the hearts of people he was talking to. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Psalm 51, this is David talking about requesting of God, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. When the world tells us to follow our truth, the word tells us that the truth is a person to follow. It's Jesus. He said it himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is John 14:6. No one comes to the Father except through me. When the world tells us that our identity, it's up to us to define. up to us to create. The word tells us that our identity is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Paul reminds the Colossians to do this very thing, to combat the ideologies, the philosophies, the worldview with truth. It's in his last three words. He says, look, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world, rather than Christ. See, Jesus becomes the lens by which we see the world. He's the filter for ideologies and arguments and worldviews that we see and are tempted to believe. See, Paul, his desire for these Colossians was not that they would just follow Christ, but they would remain in him. That they would not be led away by false teaching, that they would know the truth and continue walking in faithfulness to God and to one another. See, I imagine like us, the Colossians had people come to mind, maybe even some of them who were struggling with wanting to deconstruct or walk away from faith they once professed. Put their faith in something else. I mean, why would Paul warn them if this wasn't happening? But as we understand that, I really think our posture as Christians today in our world, it's very important for us. Carl Truman, he's a pastor and he's an author, and he wrote about this. He writes about this a lot. But he said this, every age has had its darkness and its dangers. The task of a Christian is not to whine about the moment in which he or she lives, but to understand its problems and respond appropriately to them. Now, that quote really resonates with me because I can be tempted to whine. I can just be tempted to be so frustrated sometimes about the moments we live, right? But what if instead of that, we chose to understand the moment? Really get it. Not only so that we can be rooted ourselves, but so that we could communicate a better way, a better life, the actual truth to the world around us. See, to do that, I really think it's going to take two things of every follower of Jesus, two postures. One is discernment, and the other is love. First, it's going to take discernment. Okay, we need to be able to ask and answer questions of the ideologies, of the beliefs, of the worldviews that people are tempted to follow, that we might even be tempted to follow sometimes. What is this philosophy promising? How does it promise fulfillment or satisfaction? Who is at the center of this ideology? Is it God or is it me? And then, after we've answered these questions, we compare it to the gospel. How life and trusting in Jesus is better than that. Because the gospel promises us life in Christ now and forever. That's the promise. See, the gospel says that our fulfillment and joy comes from Christ's finished work, that we are free. We're no longer slaves to our sin. And at the center of the gospel, it's God. It's news. It's what God did. It's his power to save those he has made. See, we get to partake of the generous gift of what Jesus has done. First, we use discernment. We really try to understand. But then in our understanding, we love. We strive to help people see and believe how what God says about them, it's better than what they would ever say about themselves. And I think the best way we do that, one of the best ways, is we just live out our faith in front of people. Lives of joy and peace and satisfaction in Christ, in believing what God has said about us. See, we pray. We share our stories of like, look, this is who I was and this is who I am now. I'm still a mess. But God is doing something. I'm free. See, we serve and we reflect the goodness of God to the world. See, because when we do that, what the world gets is they get to see a living, breathing, stumbling example of Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Paul's hope for these people. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with gratitude. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. God, that you, when we read those verses today about ideologies and worldviews and all these things, like, you've given us something else. You've given us something better. It's not that we have to discern what's true and what's not true, but you've given us your word. You've given us who you are, what you love, what you've done. And God, I pray for us as a church family today that we can be people who are just rooted, that are established, that are being built up from the power of the Spirit in us, or that we can walk in faith and we can take confidence in just knowing that, God, because you have saved us, you will also keep us. That we are a new creation if we've put our faith in you. So God, as we continue to worship this morning, my hope is that we can do so with this heart of just knowing that you are the truth. What you have done is better. Thank you for Jesus, for his saving work for us, that he is the way and the truth and the life. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.